Just wanted to once again make mention of this men's retreat that's coming up on June 28th and 29th. If you look on the back table there, you'll actually see a sign-up sheet now, and you'll see this poster back there as well. So guys, if you want to have a good time and come on out. It's, like I said before, it's not really a retreat. It's more like a gathering, couple gatherings. Tuesday night, it's bowling. After we listen to Brian Pruitt, who is a speaker, he's going to be speaking on the power of dad. So that'll be a great topic. Bring your sons as well. Somebody asked me about an age limit, so I have to find out about that. But I'm thinking 14 and above is probably going to be just fine. And then the next day, we're going to run to Cedar Springs, which is right down the road here, and hang out. We'll listen to Brian in the morning, worship with this band called The Exchange. And then we'll run out to Cedar Springs, play some football, some go-karts, laser tag. Then we'll have some lunch out there. Come on back for a steak and salmon, prime rib and salmon buffet. That evening, and we'll get to listen to Brian as well. So the cost is $70, and I know that Father's House is eating a lot of that so that they could make it affordable for us to go. So keep that in mind. I also want to make mention that it is Memorial Day weekend, and tomorrow is Memorial Day. Here's a few facts about Memorial Day put out by the Huffington Post. Formerly known as Decoration Day, it originated after the American Civil War to commemorate the Union and Confederate soldiers who died in the Civil War. By the 20th century, Memorial Day had been extended to honor all Americans who have died while in the military service. Few facts there. It originated in Waterloo, New York. It's considered to be the birthplace of Memorial Day. In 1971, that Memorial Day was established as an official day. And like I said before, it is a day in which we commemorate those who had died in service. As you can see on this chart, we have all the wars and that we have been involved in, starting with the American Revolution, where there was 4,435 people who had died, mostly men, I would imagine, and also in the present-day Operation Enduring Freedom, where 2,220 have already died. When you think about the accumulation over all these years, you have over 1 million people who have died in wars, with over 300 of them being casualties that are buried at Arlington National Cemetery in Washington, D.C. It's sacrifice that has been made to protect our freedom as a country, and we just want to honor those who have served in the military. So if you have served in the military, if you wouldn't mind just standing up so we can just recognize you this morning, I would appreciate it. Thank you, gentlemen. I'd just like to pray for these veterans, and also there are many veterans that are out there right now, underneath bridges, homeless, discouraged, disoriented, that need the love of not only a nation, but they need the love of Christ. Let's pray for them this morning. Father in heaven, we want to be a thankful people, a people that doesn't forget, but that we remember. We remember, Lord, your activity in this nation. From day one, you've had your hand in it. And through miracle after miracle, you have established us as a country when all odds were against it, yet you prevailed. Lord, we thank you for those who have laid down their lives, to protect our freedom. I thank you for these men in this room who have given up years of their life to serve this nation. And I pray, God, that you would continue to bless their homes as they seek your face and your righteousness first above all things. And Lord, we also want to consider those this morning who are veterans who feel alienated and isolated from their very own country. Those who have been sneered at, those who have been mocked and insulted, those who have not been embraced. Oh God, we pray that this Memorial Day, that they would be not only honored, but that they would be reminded that you long to embrace them, and that you have provided an amazing hope, that there is nothing that we have done that is so terrible that your blood does not wash away. So God, we pray that you would fill them with hope and faith, that they might receive your salvation and great joy. Lord, help us as a people, as your church, to be sensitive, to recognize those who are hurting. And Lord God, would you help us to be your arms and legs, to love them on your behalf. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this morning, we're going to go ahead and take another look at part five of a sermon started out called Accepted by the King. Remember, we're dealing with some misconceptions that people have about God, and one of those misconceptions is a statement that we oftentimes hear in Christian circles, and that is that all you have to do is accept Jesus into your heart and you will be saved. And we've talked about this before, that it's one thing to say that I've accepted God into my heart. It's another thing to say that God has accepted me into his heart. However, when you consider the heart of a person, you understand what the scriptures are saying is that we're dealing about the very core of what a person is. It's their inner man, scripture calls it. It's their mind, it's their will, it's their understanding, it's their seat of appetites, it's the center, it's the core of who they are. And when you consider that at the very core of every person who is born on the face of the earth, Scripture says that at our very core, we possess an evil heart. We possess a corrupt heart, a cursed heart, a heart that is, what Jeremiah says, deceitfully wicked, more than any other thing. To the point that Jesus says in Mark 7:20-23, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." What's interesting is that Jesus is saying here, it's not what you do that's important, but it's who you are. Our doing reflects what's really in our heart. And that is what comes out of us. We are not a people who sin. We are a sinful people. Which goes to show why it's downright impossible, again, to accept Jesus into your heart. Contrary to popular belief, it is not as simple as just accepting him into our evil hearts. He will not come if we ask him. This is why it's not found in Scripture anywhere that we accept him into our evil hearts. This is However, this misconception has misled thousands into thinking that Jesus can merely be added to one's life. This is where I believe is where we get this fire insurance mentality. That somehow we can believe in Jesus and He will forgive me of my sins, and I like that idea, but the last thing I'm going to do is make Him Lord of my life. I'll take Him as Savior, but I'm not going to make Him my Lord. It doesn't happen simply because we pray the sinner's prayer or walk down an aisle. If you did not come by God's prescribed way, you did not strive or agonize through the narrow door. We have been seeing that for God, again, to accept us, He requires that each of us have, first of all, a repentant heart. That each of us have a broken and a contrite heart. Remember, we've all taken part of the mutiny against the commander-in-chief. So He requires that we repent from the mutiny, that we turn away from the rebellion, and have a heart that grieves, knowing that where we stand before a holy God. And as a result of having a repentant heart and a broken, contrite heart, we found out last week that God will give us a new circumcised heart. Well, what's critical to understand is that a heart transplant doesn't just happen by osmosis. There's a process. Last week we took a look at the process of obtaining a new circumcised heart. Remember, the Hebrew word for circumcision is the word mul, which means to cut around, to cut off, to cut into pieces. The Israelites were commanded to circumcise their children. And it was to serve as a continual reminder to them that they are to place their faith and their trust in God's promises, and they are to continually live in a state where they are cutting off sin from their life, that they might be able to enter into a covenant with a holy God. So we found out last week that a heart that is circumcised is willingness to cut away sin and self. Remember, this is man's part of having a repentant and a broken heart. And number two, receiving God's holiness and His purity, which is God's part, where He replaces our evil heart in circumcision with His pure, undefiled heart. Circumcision of the heart is required for entering into a covenant relationship with a holy God. Now, before I go on here, I just wanted to clarify something about this whole idea of having the man's role in this, because the last thing I want you to think is that you have to do something to earn salvation, because that is not what we're talking about here. Again, let me paint the picture for you. This is man's state. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are spiritually separated from God. Our hearts are evil, corrupt, cursed, and diseased. We are deaf, we are blind, and will not seek after God on our own. We are foolish, we are prideful, we are arrogant. We love our selfishness, we love our sin. We would rather believe in lies than the truth. We want our own kingdom to come, we want our own will to be done. We are all like sheep who have gone astray, and we seek to go our own way. That's mankind. So what does it take then? What is man's real role? We are rebellious, wandering sheep, and we're all going our own way. God, however, is the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? He calls us. He convicts our hearts. He woos us back to himself, and he draws us. And during this calling, each of us by name, in the conviction of the Holy Spirit, in him wooing and drawing us by his grace, at times he gives us ears to hear him. So we're wandering sheep, we go astray, we're going our own way, and all of a sudden there are times in everyone's life where we begin to hear the voice of God. We experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's his job, is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. John 16. Now here's the thing, is that when somebody hears God's voice and recognizes that he is the good shepherd, usually through the gospel, you begin to realize that God is good and that you are evil, that he cannot accept you into his presence with your sin, yet therefore he has provided a way back to you. You begin to realize he is a good God, a sacrificial God, a God that loves you with an unconditional, amazing love. So first you hear God's voice, you begin to recognize that he is the good shepherd, and you give heed to his conviction and call. In other words, you're a sheep, you recognize the good shepherd calling you, and you're willing to stop going your way. You turn around and you seek to follow that voice. And when that sheep finally responds to God's initiation, God's grace, God's love to be able to give us ears to hear, that's when God gives us the grace to believe. He opens up our eyes and our ears. He replaces our heart with a heart that intimately knows him, a heart that intimately loves him and obeys him and fears him. So circumcision, according to the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, the circumcision of Christ fulfills God's promise in the Old Testament to perform an inward work by circumcising the hearts of his people, making a new covenant in which sin would be forgiven and his law written upon their hearts, and placing his spirit within them. To be in Christ, according to Colossians 2:11, is to have a circumcised heart. The presence of God's Spirit in the lives of believers is the sign that God has performed in Christ this inward work promised to believers. Now remember, a circumcised heart can be paralleled to a heart transplant. Remember, this is what we were looking at last week. Interestingly enough, a heart transplant is not considered to be a cure for heart disease. But listen to this. But it is a life-saving treatment intended to improve the quality of life for recipients. A heart transplant prolongs the life, some would say eternal. It prolongs the life of a patient who otherwise would die spiritually. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 36, we're reminded that this is all God's doing, where God says, I will give you a new heart, I will put a new spirit within you, and will remove the heart of stone, that's that evil heart, that calloused heart, that rebellious heart, from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a heart that is tender towards me. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk according to my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now just think of it. Christ dies as our donor, and when we respond to God's salvation, he replaces our heart, our evil heart, with his perfect heart. our hearts are exchanged for the heart of God. So remember, we looked at the heart of man. The heart of man is ruined. It defies God. It seeks selfish lusts. It obeys self. It has a fleshly knowledge. It has a sinful nature. But when a person comes to Christ, God exchanges the heart of man, and God places His own heart within us, in that God renews our heart. Now we have a new conscience where we begin to fear God. We're more sensitive to Him now. We have new passions and desires. We have a love for Him now. We have a new will that wants to obey Him. Remember in Ezekiel 36, it says, when He puts His Spirit within you, it will cause us to walk according to His statutes. Obedience is like that one thing that shows that you are a child of God. And we also have a new mind that actually intimately knows God. And the very center of who we are now is that we have been partakers of the divine nature. God resides within us. Now, remember, here's a picture of us with our, many of us in this room who have come to Christ. We've had a repentant heart, a broken heart. We just got our new circumcised heart. See the stitches there in the middle there? Now, what's interesting is that we were reading last week that there's a problem with transplants. And it's called graft rejection. If rejection can be controlled, then survival can be greatly increased up to 10 years or more when it comes to a heart transplant. Immunosuppressive drugs must be taken indefinitely to prevent rejection. You'll need to take medicine to suppress your immune system so that it doesn't reject the new heart. These medicines, again, are called immunosuppressants. Now, what's interesting is the reason I'm coming back to this is because last week I had a sister come up to me who was also a nurse and reminded me that there is a medicine, this medicine that is needed indefinitely after a person receives a heart transplant. She told me what she thought the medicine could stand for in an analogy. And I'm going to show you something here in just a second. See if you can spot it. As I read it's a consultation that's given to a heart transplant patient right after receiving their new heart. Then they're given this list of instructions. Okay. And as I'm reading this, I want you to ask yourself, does this apply to me? Have I received this new heart? Can I identify? This is crazy. Watch this. So you just received a new heart transplant. This is what you're going to receive. This is from the Medline Plus on the web. Watching for signs of rejection. Your body, flesh, that's italicized, that's mine. Your body, your flesh, will regard your new heart, or God's heart, or spirit, as a foreign or a holy object. Okay? Because you can imagine this, that we have an evil heart. We've already corrupted our body, right? Our body is defiled. Now we receive this heart of God within us. It's holy, it's righteous, it's powerful. And he says, it says, you'll need medicine to prevent your immune system, your flesh, from attacking the heart or the Spirit of God. You and the transplant team, which is the Holy Trinity, will work together, that's the sanctification process, to protect that new heart. Now remember this, in the sanctification process, which means that when God places His heart within us, His Spirit within us, now He is going to conform us into the image of Christ. That's what it means. To take us from a person who is fleshly and who has been evil, and He takes us, He transforms us so that we can become as what we have always originally been made to be. So he transforms us into the image of Christ. And there's two things in sanctification. Number one, God does it all. He began the good work. He placed His Spirit within us. He's the only one who can conform us into the image of Christ. But we have to yield to Him. We have to say no to the flesh and say yes to Him. That's sanctification. You'll watch for signs or temptations and symptoms, which is sin, that your body or your flesh is rejecting the organ, which is the Spirit. Signs and symptoms include this: shortness of breath, which is worry and anxiety and lack of faith. Also a fever, which is anger and bitterness and jealousy and unforgiveness. You know, those types of things begin to attack the heart. Because remember, the flesh reacts to with the emotions. Somebody wrongs you, you're gonna do what your flesh wants to do unless you say, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to crucify my flesh, like Paul says, and I'm going to respond in God's Spirit and His power now. Also, fatigue. Watch for fatigue or laziness or sluggishness or not being alert or just right outright disobedience. All that stuff begins to attack that new heart. Also, weight gain, which is the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the boastful pride of life. It continues on and it says, you and the team, or the Holy Trinity, also will work together, sanctification, to manage the transplant medicines, which is the Word of God and prayer, and their side effects, which are convictions, right? Prevent infections. Infections are the deceitfulness of sin that comes into our life, where we can justify why I can be angry at that person, or why I can look at that thing on the internet, or whatever it might be. And continue treatment, which is Christ-likeness, of ongoing medical conditions. Your doctors, the great physician, may ask you to check your temperature, blood pressure, and pulse. In other words, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith when you go home, which is your temporary earthly dwelling. Preventing rejection, you'll need to take medicine, which is God's word, to suppress your immune system, which is the flesh, so that it doesn't reject the new heart, God's heart and His Spirit. Okay, now I'm done with the introduction. Let's take a quick look at the final requirement necessary for God to accept us into His heart, and that is, not only do we have to have a repentant heart and a broken, contrite heart, but we need a new circumcised heart, but we also need a clean and a pure heart. Now let's read a few scripture verses that talk about this. Pure heart. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Psalm 24, 3 through 6 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? Now, I believe that Jesus is quoting from these verses in the Old Testament. Watch this. It says, who can stand in God's holy place? In other words, who can look upon God? Who shall see God? Jesus says, it's the pure in heart. And the psalmist says, who may ascend to the hill? Who may stand in His holy place? It's he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Jesus is so good with words because He took those verses and condensed it down to one sentence. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. However, Proverbs 21:8 says, the way of a guilty man is crooked, but as for the pure, his conduct is upright. Now, if you're like me, I read these verses and I go, I don't have a pure heart. I've sworn deceitfully. I've entered into falsehood. How am I going to stand in God's holy place? It just gets worse too. In Job 4:17 through 19, Job says, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants. He's talking about God here. And against his angels he charges error. So who am I to think that I'm going to stand before God and to be pure? And he says in verse 19, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust? Proverbs 29 through 11, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? It is by his deeds that a lad distinguishes himself if his conduct is pure and right. And Proverbs 30:12, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. That's a big one. I would say that that is probably what you run into more often than not, is people who believe that they are pure in their own eyes, but they haven't been washed from their filthiness. You would be able to tell because they would have a new heart and a new spirit. They would have a heart that loves God. And remember, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You have a heart, it's not that you're perfect, but that you have a heart that belongs to God. It's a heart that He has given to you that is new. You are a new creation in Christ. You have been born again, Jesus said. Therefore, there should be evidence of it. I like what Paul Washer says in an illustration. He says, you know what, if I was parked on the side of the freeway and I got out of my car and I stepped out in the middle of the road and there was a semi truck that hit me going 75 miles per hour, and I told you that I lived to tell about it, you would think that I was crazy. Because any time you come in contact with something huge like that, something awesome and powerful as an 18-wheeler, it's going to do some damage to you. There's going to be some evidence. And then he says, how much more a holy God? When we encounter a holy God and he places his heart within you, that there would be evidence galore. Where are you this morning? Are you confident that you possess a pure heart? That if you stood before God right now, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He would accept you. Let's look at the word pure. Pure, there's actually like six different words in the Old Testament in the Hebrew language for the word pure. Let's look at the first one. The word pure is the word taher, which means to be clean, purify, in a physical sense, physically of a disease. It means to be ceremonially and morally and made clean, to pronounce clean and pure. Now, to illustrate this word, I remember a few years ago when we were having vacation Bible school in here, and I was playing a rabbi. And I think Dean and Tanner were up here with me. And we ended up having to do something to teach the kids about leprosy. And so what we did is we went outside. We took a 5-gallon bucket and we filled it with really soupy, gross mud. And so we brought it into the sanctuary. We got this passed through the elders. They let us do it. We put a tarp down. I remember that. And so I'd say, okay, come over here, kids. We're going to talk about leprosy. And I would talk about that leprosy is something you didn't want to get in the time of Jesus. Because when you became a leper, you no longer could be in with society. You actually had to live in the leper colony that was outside of the gates. They had to wear ragged clothes. And any time they would come in contact with a person who is healthy, they couldn't, first of all, they couldn't come within a stone's throw away. And when they saw the healthy person, they would have to shout, "Unclean! Unclean!" Can you imagine living that life? As your body is decaying and decomposing and rotting away, you also have to shout, "I am unclean, don't come near me." So as I'm explaining this to the kids, he said, leprosy is like this. And so I would dip my hands in the mud, and this is how it would spread. And then I would grab one of their hands. And then I grab another one of their hands, and then another one of their hands. Pretty soon, about half of the kids had leprosy. And so I said, "Okay, you guys have leprosy, so you guys need to come over here on this side of the room. And all you who don't have leprosy, you have to be on that side of the room. And remember what happens when you have leprosy. You have to shout out to those people, and you have to say, 'I am unclean, I am unclean.'" So you can imagine the reaction of these 4 and 5-year-olds. They were devastated. Some of them were in tears. We got sued for child abuse. But it illustrated the point, which makes it that much more relevant. When Jesus comes upon the scene, and remember, it says a leper came up to him, not saying unclean, but this is what he said. He beseeched him. He fell on his knees and he says, "If you are willing, can you make me clean? Can you make me pure? I want to live with my family again. I want to be with my relatives. I want to be a part of society again. Will you make me clean?" This is what our heart is like. We cannot enter into the kingdom of God because our heart is leprous. And so in this illustration, this leper comes up to Jesus and says, "Will you make me clean?" And in verse 41 in Mark 1, it says, Jesus moves with compassion and he stretches out his hand and touches him. Now Jesus has got leprosy, right? No. He touches him and he says, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And so Jesus sternly warns him to go immediately to the priests. And he says, "See that you say nothing to anyone. Don't tell anybody that what just happened. But go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Remember, in the Old Testament, if you actually got healed from a disease, you had to go to the priest, show them that you don't have leprosy anymore so that you can be a part of society again. There was like an order of things. So this guy was told to do that. And let's see what he does. Verse 45. "But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." He just made Jesus' life miserable. And then he died. Just teasing. You can imagine the sheer joy that this guy had. "I'm cleansed. I don't need to go to the temple. I'm going to go tell everyone." Is that not the picture of somebody who comes to Christ, who encounters a holy God, who gives him a new heart? You don't even want to go to church. You want to go to the lost. You want to tell everyone what has happened to you. This is what Jesus said will happen when, remember in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 where he says, "You will receive power. My Holy Spirit will empower you and you will be my witnesses." You're going to go tell everyone what I've done for you. Just like that leper. Pure also means to not only be pure or clean of physical disease, but to be pure and clean ceremonially. Notice these other words. A lot of them say pure and clean. I don't really care about that because we've already covered that in the first definition. But focus on the bold. Not only are we ceremonially, morally made clean, and God pronounces that we are clean, but also we are pure ethically. We also have a sincere heart, a justified heart, and a righteous heart. This even gets better when you look at the New Testament definition for pure, and you add words like this: unsoiled, unalloyed. Alloyed means to be unadulterated, to be absolute, to be total and complete. We are also clean and pure in a spiritual sense from the pollution and guilt of sin. Words like upright and void of evil. It's beautiful. Notice what the opposite of pure is. It's to be defiled. So when we take these definitions and we put them into a definition of the Old Testament, New Testament, what does it mean to have a clean and a pure heart? Check this out. In the Old Testament, it's a heart that God accepts as being clean and pure physically, ceremonially, morally, ethically, sincere, justified, and righteous. In the New Testament, it's a heart that God accepts as being unsoiled, unalloyed, clear, pure, spiritually from the pollution and guilt of sin, upright, and devoid of evil. You put both of those together and you say, I want that heart! I want to be clean! And I can't do it. Just like the leper cannot heal himself, so we cannot wash away our sins. And that's the desperation of it. To obtain a pure heart, God has to give it. Check out God's role. In Psalm 51, verse 5, it says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. David knew this. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born a sinner, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. There it is, the core. He wants us to operate with truth, but we oftentimes operate with lies and deception. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In Malachi 3:3, it says that God will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. Remember, with silver, they would heat it up in a crucible, and the impurities would come up to the top. They would skim off of the impurities. They would continue to do that until the silver was totally pure and clean. And it says, and He, God, will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. How? How does this happen? Hebrews 1:3 shows us that Jesus, who is the radiance of His Father's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power, when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Remember how He did that? To have our sins purified, there had to be a perfect sacrifice, a perfect offering. But not only that, but there had to be a perfect high priest who could take that offering into the Holy of Holies in God's presence and to present it there. We are neither a perfect sacrifice and we are not a priest. But Jesus came to serve us and to be our donor, to lay down His life for us so that we can receive His heart. That's the good news. In Titus 2:11 through 14, it talks about this. In verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared," that's Jesus, "bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." He saved you to purify you so that you might be zealous for good works. So that he might work through you to produce fruit that would be everlasting. So if God gives us a pure heart when we respond to his call and his conviction and his drawing, then what is our part? Is there anything we need to do? Is there any medication that we need to continue to take so that this new heart within us is not being continually attacked by our flesh and what we want, our selfishness? Watch this. Scripture is going to show us how to remain pure. Once again, man has a role in this. In Psalm 119, it says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." Right off the bat, we see that when we keep and we guard, remember that word keep is the idea of guarding God's word. It's not just obeying God's word, that definitely is a part of this, but it's the idea of protecting the word of God so I don't even come close to disobeying it. So when we keep and guard his word, also when we flee from lusts and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace, 2 Timothy 2:22. "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Another way that we continue to keep our heart clean and pure is we submit and draw near to God. And we resist the devil. Now, can I just say something here? What James is talking about here is he's starting off in chapter 4 with this. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" Something's going on here. I don't see pure hearts working here. And he says, "Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives." He's writing to a church who is totally operating in the flesh. And notice what his prescription is. He says in James 4, verse 6, "But he gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." I am convinced that when Christians fight, when Christians are embittered towards one another, it's because we are drawing near to the devil. And we're resisting God. That's the opposite of what this verse says. He says, resist the devil and draw near to God. Because when you draw near to God, he says, you can cleanse your hands. You can purify your hearts. Don't be double-minded. Remember, God has given you a new heart, a heart that will love and a heart that will honor your brothers and your sisters. That's what kind of a heart he's given to you. Don't allow your flesh to attack that heart. And he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. How Christians can just kind of go through life and just be embittered towards one another. So many people I've run into that don't go to church anymore because of what happened to them in the past. Who are they drawing near to? Who are they resisting? But he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Don't be laughing when you are at odds with a brother or sister. You are totally deceived. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and then He will exalt you. Also, we are to remember our purification of sins. Verse 9 says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. We're in trouble when we don't continue to come back to the cross, when we forget the great sacrifice that was laid down for us, when we forget that we have been cleansed as lepers, we've been given a new life, we've been given a new start, we've been given a new power. When we forget those things, it says we will easily stumble. We won't practice moral excellence. We won't practice self-control. We won't practice perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. We won't do those things when we forget what our purification, what it cost God. Verse 10 says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. Also, fix your hope on Christ's coming. Because everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And also, 1 Timothy says, to love from a pure heart. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So, what happens when our hearts become defiled? Well, first of all, can a Christian's heart become defiled? You know what? Titus 1:15 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. There's an idea that when a Christian refuses to believe God's word and acts in wisdom. Now remember, it's one thing to know that we're supposed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our brothers, to love one another as ourselves, to honor one another. It's one thing to know that stuff. To have knowledge is another thing to have wisdom and to put it into practice. There are some who know it in their minds, but their conscience and their mind is defiled. They don't put it into practice. They profess to know God, but notice what it says. But by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Also, when bitterness takes us over, Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So, and finally, our hearts become defiled ultimately because we're unbelieving. And remember, in Hebrews 3, he's talking to believers here, and he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So what if this happens? What if you find your heart coming to a place where you're defiled, where you're not believing Him, you're not trusting in Him, where you're becoming bitter, you've fallen short of His grace? God says to repent and to believe. And there's your list again. Draw near to God. Remember your purification of sins. Keep and guard His word. Flee lust. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Fix your hope on Christ's coming and love from a pure heart. So, that's all I have this morning. My desire for this little series here was to help us to see the gospel in different ways. Maybe you haven't thought about it in those ways in a while. We have to become a people who are able to talk to the lost about what does the Word of God say about their present situation? What is their real circumstance? We don't want to bring people to a place where they hear the gospel, but they don't realize that they have to repent. They have to be willing to have a broken heart and a contrite spirit before God will give them a new heart. This freaks me out when I give somebody the gospel and I say, where are you right now? Do you want to make that decision to receive Him, to receive what He wants to give to you? Or do you have a repentant heart, a contrite heart? Yep. And there's no brokenness. It doesn't really resonate. Can I just encourage you to be careful? What you don't want them to do is sign on a dotted line when they haven't been broken over their sin. Because unless you see that God has given them a new heart, they probably don't have it. You know if you have a new heart or not, because you're not the same. You've been born again. You've been made into a new creation. You've been hit by the holy Mack truck. You know what I mean? You are forever changed. But if you don't see that change in people, don't encourage them, but warn them. Because those who have a transformed heart, a new circumcised heart, have a heart that is becoming pure. I want to say one final thing. When I talk in terms like this, I don't want anybody to think for a second that what I'm saying is that you are now perfect. Because each of us stumble. We have areas in our life where we're wrestling through. But the question is, do you have a new core? Is your motive and incentive to love this God who you have received His love from? Are you continually reading His Word? Do you have a joy to read His Word, and does it change you? How is your prayer life doing? Do you talk with Him? Or better yet, do you listen to Him? Do you recognize these things from within? Because you can fool a whole lot of people, but I don't think that's what your goal is. Because God knows if He's given you a new heart. He knows if He's performed surgery on you. So the question is, make sure that you're right with Him. Because He desires that you come to Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. And when we consider Your person, when we consider Your power, that you uphold everything by the word of Your power, it causes us to tremble, Lord, that You transcend this universe. You are beyond time. You're not restricted by the things that we're restricted by. We're finite. You're infinite. We are temporary. You're eternal. So God, would You search our hearts right now? See if there's any evil way in us. For we want to be led in Your everlasting way, as David said. God, for those who are here this morning who have not received You, they have, quite frankly, known about You, but they have never surrendered their heart to You. Oh God, I pray that if they hear Your voice today, that today would be the day for salvation. That Your conviction would go deep, and that it would produce a brokenness so that they can be healed and restored and renewed and purified and made whole. Lord, for us who have been delightfully ran over by your holiness and your love, it has overwhelmed us. Would you rekindle afresh the gifts that you've given to us? Would you rekindle afresh the love that you have already poured out into our hearts, and may it spill out into the lives of others? When people come in contact with us, Lord, we want them to encounter the living Christ and not us. For we can offer no one any hope apart from you. So Lord, help us to direct people to the Savior and Lord of the universe. And may you be glorified in each of our lives this week. May we live in your power and in your strength. Purify our hearts. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.